So Ephesians chapter 4, we've been kind of going along kind of slow, but we're moving along here. This is, of course, part of a study on Paul's epistles. As we're moving through here, we've been looking at Ephesians. We've broken down each chapter. Chapter 1, of course, we looked at the blessings we receive in Christ. Also, we studied about Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, his first one. He has two prayers he offers in this letter. Chapter 2, we looked at the mystery that was revealed through the church, the mystery of God's grace through the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord through the gospel. And in that, both Jew and Gentile are made one in Christ. And that leads into chapter 2. Is not the mystery. He gets into that in chapter 3. I jumped ahead of myself. Chapter 2 is really about salvation by grace. If I'd read my own slide, I'd know where I was at. But it's in chapter 3 that we read about the mystery of the gospel. Paul has a second prayer for the Ephesians. And then in chapter 4, this is where we've been. The first part of the chapter deals with the unity that we have in Christ Jesus. And we looked at that in kind of a detailed list there of all those ones, those seven ones you see at the beginning of the chapter. And then last week, we dug into the new man that we, in Christ, we are reborn, right? We're born again, as Jesus tells Nicodemus in John chapter 3. We are made a new man. And that's where we want to pick up this evening before we get into chapter 5. Let me back up there for a minute. Let's go. We didn't quite finish this chapter. Let's go to verse 25. So verses 17 through 24. Do you remember what's his kind of, if somebody could summarize those verses, what would it be? How would you summarize what he's saying there?
Gentiles.
What's that?
Walk in Christ.
Yeah, so we've got to put aside the way we used to live, we live to the flesh and to the fleshly desires. We had to put those things away. And that's the continuing theme as we get to verse 25. All right, I said a lot quickly to get us to 25. So let's go there. Let's read this together and we'll talk about it. He says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak truth to his with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. So, looking at this text, you'll note that he's contrasting two different kinds of lifestyles, two different modes of living. The first thing he mentions is, don't speak falsehood, right? That's who we were formerly. That's who we were when we lived like the world. We don't want to speak falsehood, but we want to do what?
Speak truth.
We're people of truth. Truth is important, and the truth that is to be found is found where?
In the gospel.
In Christ, right? In His Word, right? It's those things that God gives to us. So we're not people who speak falsehood. We speak truth. He says, be angry and do not sin. That's the way we used to live. We used to get angry, and then we'd let our anger take over and control us. That's the way we used to live, but how do we live now?
Temperate.
We don't let anger control us. We are people who try to practice self-control. Yeah, there's times when we're going to be angry, but we have to have that within our control. We cannot let it get loose and cause us to do things that we should not do. He says, let the thief, what? Oh, I want to mention this. Verse 27, and give no place to the devil. What's his point there? What? Don't let the devil in.
If you're angry, that's going to open the door to Satan tempting.
If our anger is allowed to be out of control, right? That's going to give opportunity for the devil to sneak in and take control of us. We don't do that. We're trying to fight against that. And so our mindset is, I'm going to control my anger. I'm going to be in control of my emotions. Not let them control me. Then he says, he compares the thief with who? What does a thief do?
He steals.
He takes from others to fill his own desires, right? That's what the thief does. That's what the world does. That's not what we do, is it? What do we do? What do? We work, right? We labor with our hands so that we can have what outcome? So instead of taking, we give back, or we give to others. That's the stark contrast, is that the Christian is somebody who gives. He doesn't take. His desire is not for somebody else's goods. He's not jealous or lustful after what somebody else has. He says, how can I give?
Well, the interesting part of it, too, is the fact that sometimes we don't understand what it means to be a thief. A person who is employed but doesn't work as he ought to is actually a thief. He's stealing time and money from his employer. Being lazy and not being productive is, in fact, also...
That's a way of stealing, right?
Which you don't have the right to. The other thing is that everything you're working for is not for yourself. It's for others.
Mm-hmm. We work with our hands so that we can give. Absolutely. So the world steals, we give, right? We work to give. We make that our goal. He says doing honest work. Kind of gets back to what you're saying there. And then he says, verse 29, what does the world do? Or what does the world do? It's corrupt. How?
Communication.
In the way he communicates, right? When we say the word corrupt, what are we saying? Like, what do you think he means by that?
Speaking evil.
Speaking evil. Okay. Can we dig into that? What does that mean, though? To speak evil. I might think of things like cursing, right? Well, but that's not the only way we speak evil, right?
So we're just undermining anything anybody's trying to do.
Okay.
Just, you know, trying to, whether it's just picking at them to annoy them or just to be funny or just to be evil.
Yeah, and sometimes we can be joking or think we're joking with somebody and it gets out of hand, doesn't it? And we can get to a point where we're not really, it's not a fun thing for them. And that's something that tears other people down. That's not something we should be doing. So what are some? So that's one way we have corrupt speech. What's another way?
Slander,
gossip, right? Those kind of ideas of tearing somebody else down in order to lift myself up, or just being somebody who's just newsy, right? I want a busybody. So that's a form of corrupt communication. That's kind of so it kind of ties together. What other corrupting speech?
Well, even coarse talk or
Yeah, like what, corrupt joking, right? Corrupt storytelling,
corrupt
right?
Social media.
Corrupt social media. That's an important thing for us today, isn't it? Any other ideas you can think of? That's coarseness idea. Right, those are some of the ideals. You think of that, anything that has in its intention evil is something we should avoid. Anything that's not lifting the purposes of God not that every talk we have to have has to be about religion, but like, just the way we speak and the words we choose to use. We need to examine those. Like, am I representing Christ in the way I talk? Because what our words are important. And we represent Jesus that way. James chapter 3, you want a dissertation about the destructive nature of words, go read James 3. James really digs into it. And so we ought to be people who are concerned with the words we say and how we say them.
Your tongue can be used for being unkind.
Mm-hmm.
One thing that's lacking in our society is people aren't kind to one another anymore. They say cutty, harsh, mean, spirited things. And it may not be a lie. My clothes may look ugly, but you don't have to tell me. I mean, that's the kind of thing that tears people down.
Mm-hmm.
It's not a kind thing to do.
Yeah. Good point. Anything else? So you start to see this dichotomy of ideas where, as in James 1, he says we need to be what? People unspotted by the world. So we're trying to live differently. And so that's what Paul is explaining. Then verse 30. So to kind of cap all this off, when we live like the world, what does it do to the Holy Spirit? It grieves the Holy Spirit. Now, we talk some about what it does to Jesus, which is rightly so. I mean, Jesus is grieved when we act like the world. But not only is he grieved, but the Holy Spirit by whom we were sealed is grieved. And so our sin brings grief upon God and upon the Holy Spirit directly. And so he says in verse 31, ultimately, what should we do? We need to put it away. Now, not an easy process. Easy for me to say that little sentence. It's not easy, right? But it is a building process. Are we going to make mistakes sometimes and say things we shouldn't say? Or do things that we shouldn't do? Yeah, it's going to happen, but what's the key? There's a couple keys here. Number one, Ephesians chapter 2, we have grace in Christ. We need to remember we have grace. That grace is unmerited favor, is getting what we don't deserve. So Jesus provides forgiveness for us. That's one thing we need to remember. The second thing is we got to get back up. We got to get back up. And we got to try just as hard the next day as we did the day we failed and the day before that. And it is that process of building things in our life to get better at all of those kind of ideas.
Peter says give diligence. The concept of actually striving with all your might not to. You're going to fall, but you're not nonchalant about it. You're really striving not to.
And ultimately, and I'm coming back to you in just a second, but the only way we're going to be defeated as Christians is how? If we quit. If we give up. That's how we lose. That's how we lose. So get back up. Keep walking forward. as hard and as strenuously as you can. And over time, hopefully those things get easier. And then we get new battles in our life. Becky, do you have something?
Well, I was talking to a girl about this week. And she liked the word sanctification. And I don't know if I know enough about that word to use that word, but her thoughts was it's a process, right? So, you know, let's say, like, and it's not just people who weren't raised in a gospel home that have this trouble, I mean, of giving up sin, right? So, but it's definitely a process for people who are new to, like, Christian life. And the conversation was about another girl who was kind of new to the Christian life, had some mental issues, and just could not put down a very obvious sin. And it was about the talking about just telling her other friend just to give her grace and to give her constant encouragement and not cutting her off. So this friend had wanted to kind of cut the girl off because she just kept going back into sexual immorality. And the one other lady was like, you can't do that because if you do that, then she's not going to have anyone to confide in. Confession is a significant part of every Christian's life. Can you really be a good Christian if you aren't willing to confess and you aren't constantly confessing? Because we know we're constantly sinning. And because of the fact of the relationships that you develop with people, you can't just confess to the wall, right? You have to have somebody that you're close with, someone that you're confessing to. That's why, you know, her point was you can't really be a Christian alone. So if you cut this person off, then who will she...
Yeah, and are you being really Christ-like if you're cutting them off? And Jesus said, you know, if somebody sins against you seven times in a day, you need to go and forgive them. Right? And that applies whether they sinned actually against me or they're just coming to me to help them, right? I'm there to provide forgiveness whenever possible. Now, this is a dynamic issue, though, isn't it? So not everybody is going to be... We don't deal with everybody the same, right? And so somebody who's a brand new Christian who came out of a home where, say, things, languages used, behaviors were accepted, and in Christianity those things are against Christianity, it's going to be a process, a sanctification process, for them to overcome that. We as fellow Christians need to be patient with people. And part of it is we try to meet people where they are, right? And try to help them, bring them along. And so we need to be patient. If somebody's really trying, you know it. You know it if they're trying. You need to be patient with them and be there as a support for them and say, hey, I'm here whenever you need me. And so, absolutely. I mean, that's who wants Jesus to cut us off?
But it just goes back to the sinner who's constantly re-examining their life. Mm-hmm. You know, they're not just shutting the door or shutting the book. I mean, we all should be in constant self-examination.
Yeah, I mean, that's 2 Corinthians 13:5, isn't it? Let a man examine himself to see whether he's in the faith. Right? And that's something, that's an ongoing process. Absolutely. A lot there.
Sister Ursula is a woman in Belize. Every time I went to Belize, I made one trip to see her because she was walking out in disorder. She'd been a member, but she hadn't come. Trip after trip after trip for years. And she finally repented and came back to the church. You know, just if I had just said, well, she ain't listening, and left her alone, she probably very likely could have still been in that condition because of the fact that I didn't bug her, I didn't beat her up, I didn't go back every day. That I went one trip, one time in her house where I went to a trip, talked to her, and we had a good long discussion about what she needed to do. And that next trip I go down, the same thing. But eventually it paid off. And that's the kind of thing that I think we need to be doing with poor people. We need to encourage them, and we need to keep encouraging them, and not beat them up, but you got to keep after them, encouraging them to do that which is right, and eventually, hopefully, it'll pay off.
Yeah. And we all play different roles in people's lives too, right? We don't all have the same role. There may be somebody close to us who is that person who's going to keep us in line, and sometimes we need a kick in the pants. And we need that. But we have other people, we should have other people in the church who come by and say, I'm here for you, let me help you along. Right? And if we're working together on those things, that's kind of what happens. Patience, long suffering with one another. I think that's a key element to all of this. And having reasonable expectations of people. If I wasn't raised in a home where a lot of cussing went on, wasn't a big denial of my other struggles. I mean, that's just not something I had to deal with. But I had other friends who came from a home where that was just the normal language. Well, should we be held to the same standard of our language? No. I mean, you expect that person to struggle with it, right? And I have my own struggles, and I've got my things that I'm going to have to deal with. And so I think the long-suffering part of it, and dealing with each other as a person, individually, with one another. We're not all the same as far as where we come from. All right. Make sense? All right. Let's get through chapter 4 here. My goal is to get through chapter 5. It ain't going to happen, but let's get in, or get halfway through chapter 5 was my goal. He said, so we put away all those things, and then what's the counter to that? We're putting away those things we used to do, that clamor and evil speaking, those things to put away, but we should be what? Kind, tender-hearted. I thought this was interesting. That term there, tender-hearted, is an interesting term in the Greek. Probably not what you think. So we think of tender-hearted. What do we think about the heart? How do we see the heart? Well, maybe we see it physically as an organ in the body that makes sure blood and oxygen gets pumped around where it needs to be. And that's true. But symbolically, what does the heart represent to us in our modern culture?
Your emotions.
Your emotions, right? That center part of where emotions and desire exist. Now, really we understand it's in the mind, wherever that is. That's kind of evolved more into the brain. I don't know, but that's what it represents to us. That's why when we send a Valentine's card, we don't put a little brain on there, do we? You ever put a brain on there? No, you draw that heart and those XOXO. But in the first century, that's not the way they looked at it. Do you know where they saw the center of emotion? The gut. The gut, the stomach. And it kind of makes sense, isn't it? When you see that pretty, Jody, you saw that young lady when you were growing up, or you saw Letitia, and you had those butterflies in your, where were they, in your heart? No, you get a butterfly in your heart, go see the doctor. Mm-hmm. You get that fluttery feeling. Where do you feel them? Okay, y'all can say it. Somebody.
In your gut.
In your gut, in your stomach, right? That's the way we talk about it. And so that term there, tender-hearted, the way it's been translated for us, in the Greek actually refers to the gut. Not the same imagery today, is it?
Tender-gutted?
Like tender-gutted, right? Lisa knows a lot about tender guts. But from her work, let me explain that for those who are online. Sorry, that got me tickled.
That takes a lot of guts.
Yeah. So, but he says tender-hearted, right? That emotional part of us. I think in John chapter 4, when Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, God is seeking whom to serve, to seek him? Those who are seeking after truth, or seeking in a manner of truth and pull it out of you. Truth and what? Spirit and truth. Come on, y'all. Spirit, that spirit part of us, right? That I think reflects back to that emotional part. of us. He said that we ought to be tenderhearted, forgiving one another. This goes back to what we were talking about earlier. Being willing to forgive, to show grace, in other words, to one another. As what? Now, he doesn't just say forgive one another. What does he say? He gives us a standard. As God in Christ forgave you. Your standard is not how your mama treated you or your aunt or your grandmother or your best friend. He says, no, the standard of forgiveness is based on Jesus' forgiveness or God's forgiveness through Jesus of you. And so that's how chapter 4 ends. And this is one of those times when I think there's a chapter break when there probably shouldn't be. Because really, as you go into chapter 5, he's just continuing this discussion. He's talking about the same kind of ideas. So let's go to chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, the word therefore is what? What kind of term is that? It's what? It's a conclusion, right? Let me, since we've talked about all this, what are some thoughts out of that? What can we conclude from what we've just said? Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. All right, and so we are to what? Walk in love. This is just continuing exactly what he said at the end of chapter 4. Imitators of God. Those who are tender-hearted, forgiving people. Somebody, it's a little bit lengthier reading, but we need to read this together. Somebody read 3 through 14. Nice and loud.
But immortality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as it is proper among saints. There must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse gesturing, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light consists of all the goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.
All right, so you can see the theme is kind of continuing. He's just exploring it a little bit more moving forward. He's again contrasting these two kind of ideas of walking in darkness versus those who are children of light. Think about 1 John chapter 1. We need to walk in the light as he is in the light. That's our drive. Well, Paul is telling the Ephesians, don't walk like the world. Don't walk in darkness, but walk in the light. You kind of explore this, and he brings up some things there. Sexual immorality. That's the way the world lives. In the 70s, we had, really it's come out growth of the 60s, but we had free love, right? And this very kind of gross awakening toward what they would label sexual freedom, but really it was a grotesque mutation of God's sexual nature he put in us, but sexually immoral. At the time in Ephesus with idolatry, this was a real problem for them. This was something some of them came out of, right, during that time with all the things associated with idolatry. One of those things was sexual immorality. Talk about sexual immorality, that's a very big term. What's included in that? All sexual sin. Everything, you know, that would be underneath that umbrella, including adultery, fornication, other homosexuality, all those kind of other ideas or concepts. He says those things are works of darkness. All impurity, kind of even a bigger umbrella, right? He's even going further out. Anything that would be considered impure. What does Paul tell the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:17? Wait, it's not 17. Is it? It's right there a little bit earlier. But he says, abstain from all forms of evil, right? That's this idea of all impurity. Then he says covetousness. I'm talking about covetousness. That's a big word. What does it mean?
Envy.
Yeah, envy. Any others?
Wanting what somebody else has.
Wanting what somebody else has. Always looking at your neighbor, right? Why can't I have that? Why can't I be like them? Why can't I have those kinds of successes in my life? Right? To covet. Why is covetousness, and it comes up a lot actually in the Bible. I mean, it's in there. All the way back at the beginning with the law of Moses, God was talking about don't be covetous. Why is that so bad, do you think?
It leads to stealing and murder.
Okay.
It's more than just you getting ahead, it's taking it from your brother.
It leads to greater sin. Paul told Timothy, the root of all kinds of evil is what? The love of money, greed. That's covetousness, isn't it? That's covetousness. Okay, good point. So it leads to greater sin. What other ideas? Why is covetousness so bad? About him.
It's like we're thinking he's not giving us enough.
We're blaming him, and what's that?
It's like we're thinking he hasn't given us enough.
Mm. And he's not sovereign, that he doesn't know best.
Absolutely. And covetousness is really a great evil and something we ought to consider expunging from our lives because it can hide in plain sight and us not realize it.
Actually, almost it's ingrained in all the sins you could do. Mm-hmm. Adultery, fornication comes out of covetousness.
Yep.
Thievery comes out of covetousness.
Murder can come out of it.
It's also a function of covetousness.
What is it? I'm sorry.
Lying.
It could be, yeah.
Yeah, so it's a really...
I would really kind of think about covetousness and how often, go home in your personal Bible study, I would challenge you to look at that concept and how often it comes up in the text. I bet it's a lot more than maybe sometimes we give it account for. And I even think about myself. I've not preached a lot of sermons just on covetousness. Maybe some ideals around it, but maybe that ought to be something I ought to think about in other Bible class teachers.
Well, it's like the first sin of Eve, predicated on covetousness. You can be like God, desiring that which is not yours.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. So he says, those are things that should not even be named among you as what? That is proper for saints. Notice some other things he notes here. Filthiness. Verse 4. He says, foolish talk, crude joking. What do all those concepts have with them, do you think?
Evil speaking.
Yes, ma'am. Okay. Yeah, give me 1 second, Lena. Would you want to go ahead and ask it, and I'll come back. I don't forget.
She was asking about Jody's comment about covetousness would tie in with lying. Like, how would you say that ties in with lying?
So maybe I should let you talk first. But I think it goes back to motive, right? Covetousness gives us a motive to lie. Now, I'm not going to say, my view is, not always is that the case, but I could definitely see how that would lead to lying. Would you want to?
You understood. You know, when Jesus said, beware of covetousness, you know, a man's life consists not in the things he possesses. What he really is saying there is that you need to have a proper view of yourself. Mm-hmm. Not men think more highly of himself than he ought to. Sometimes we lie about our position, about our wealth, about how we are, about our abilities. Mm-hmm. All that falsehood is building up for ourselves. It's based in pride and in covetousness.
Well, I'll give you an example. I was watching something last night, I guess. No, it was today. And it was about a guy who had committed murder and was being brought in to be questioned by the police. And it was interesting. They started out, they didn't go right at him and talk about the murder. They built up to it. And the first thing they hit him was bounce checks. And this guy had been writing all kinds of fraudulent checks around town. Well, what is fraudulent checks but covetousness, right? I'm trying to take from somebody else because I want it. That ultimately, as you would watch, he would lead him to confessing to murder. And he'd actually murdered this guy because he coveted. But you see, lying was kind of mixed up in that. And so I just think that that's a bigger part of it's part of a bigger kind of cabal of issues.
Well, like David, him and Bathsheba were lying to the public when they got married.
Oh, yeah.
They murdered her husband. Mm-hmm. That was all.
Well, even his lies ahead of time when he was trying to get him to go and be with his wife and he wouldn't leave, you know, Uriah didn't want to do that. Good question. All right, so filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking, those are all reflections on Christ, aren't they? You see the Christian out there doing those things? He's reflecting back upon Jesus. That's living like the world. We can't do that. Filthiness, the idea of just corrupt, kind of evil behaviors, right? Filthiness is, again, another big blanket term that could include a lot of stuff. But just being filthy. Your child comes in from playing and they're filthy, what do you want them to do? You got to go get cleaned up. Foolish talk, crude joking, right? Again, going back to the talk discussion we had earlier. Deception, this is what we mentioned, I won't go back through it again, but deception is more than just lying, isn't it? Just outright lying. Isn't it a bigger term than that? That, of course, includes lying. Trying to what?
Hide
something, okay. Can I be deceptive and still speak true things?
Abraham did.
Mm-hmm.
Abraham said, she's my sister. Well, that's true, but it was definitely a lie.
Yes. There was a falsehood he was trying to cover up or trying to put a falsehood into the mind of the Pharaoh, right, and of Abimelech. Absolutely. And so deception is a much bigger kind of concept. We can be deceptive without actually speaking a technical falsehood, but being deceptive in general is antithetical to the Christian, right? We are not deceptive people. We're the people of truth, not of lying. Not drunk with wine. Now, this is kind of an important phrase there. Not drunk with wine, it denotes the process of becoming drunk, right? Because that is a process. And so that's not the way the Christian lives. We're not people who become drunk or in the process of drinking. So what are the attributes then of the children of light? He gives us those, doesn't he? We are people who give thanks. We are grateful. We live a life of gratitude. If I can go through these real quick and then I'll stop. Doers of what is pleasing to God, right? We're those who seek to do the right thing, to uphold God. We expose the works of darkness. We understand what the will of the of God is. That's what we strive to do. That's why we're here even this evening. We're filled with the Spirit. And I'll stop there because I want to talk about that. I'll springboard into what we're going to talk about in a minute. But after this. But that concept being filled with the Spirit, that's who we're trying to be. Any questions or comments? Good discussion. Thank you so much for being here. We'll dismiss from class now and rejoin for our devotional in just a few minutes. Thank you.